Much to my amazement, I have learned in recent years that not everyone is captivated by, smitten with, or crazy about the Apostle Paul and his letters. I remember the occasion I had during my first year of seminary in a class to describe my deep love for Paul and particularly his brilliant letter to the Romans. When I finished gushing over the importance and profundity of his words, a good friend looked up at the professor and said, "You know what? Chris can have Paul. I'll stick with Jesus." Perhaps a valid point. I mean, even I must admit that the Apostle Paul, whose writings, I need not remind you, make up nearly half of the New Testament, even I must admit, though, that Paul was the kind of fervent evangelist that I might avoid or walk quickly by on the streets of Atlanta. To paraphrase the old saying, Paul was a believer, and I mean that in the worst kind of way. You know the type, the one who will take any opportunity to tell you how he got saved, the one who can't stop talking about God, for whom every single conversation seems to lead to his religious convictions and why you should share them. Well, when we come to this morning's section of his letter to Christians in the city of Rome, Paul has been opining at length about the lavishness of God's grace and its incredible ability to overcome the deep sinfulness of humanity. Throughout the first part of Romans, Paul constantly reminds his readers of their unworthiness before God and quickly follows with passionate statements about God's unconditional grace in return. At the end of chapter 5, Paul makes this point in a particularly dramatic way. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, with this statement, of course, Paul has gone too far. If the increase of sin, which Paul has been preaching and railing against, as any good evangelist would, if the increase of sin causes grace to abound all the more, then we are left with the question that Paul poses at the beginning of our reading. Should we not then continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Now, Paul seems to be trapped by his own logic. The question he poses is a good one, maybe too good. It's also one that I have heard many, many times. A modern-day version of it goes something like this. If God is going to forgive me no matter what I do, why shouldn't I just do whatever I want? Or, I don't really worry about how I live right now because I can always ask God to forgive me later, and God has to do it because God is God, right? The story goes that as W.C. Fields was on his deathbed reading the Bible, his physician asked him, "What are you doing?" He answered, "I'm looking for loopholes." Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? What you might expect Paul to do is to chastise these Roman Christians for such an argument. It's not nice for Christians to say something like that. We should all try not to sin. But what Paul says is, you can't continue to sin because you have died to it. You have been buried with Christ. And suddenly, we find ourselves in very deep theological waters. The waters of baptism, to be specific. Paul asks these Christians in Rome to consider what happened to them when they went down into the waters and came back up again. What changed? What difference did it make? And according to Paul, what happened was that these women and men were buried with Christ in the waters of baptism and given a chance to live a new life right here and now. Whatever else the Christian faith may be about, it is certainly about the opportunity for new life. This is the message at the very heart of Paul's gospel. Dead people can't sin. In baptism, you were buried with Christ. You have died. You can't get resurrected to new life unless you die. So in baptism, you died. Now, one can just imagine the Apostle Paul unleashing these harsh and graphic descriptions at the First Presbyterian Church in Rome. Just as the beautiful young child is politely sprinkled by the minister, careful to keep the carpet and the baptismal dress dry. And yet there is something so meaningful and true about his powerful theology of baptism and the opportunity to begin again. There is a certain death that does occur in the moment of baptism. In all of these moments of newness and renewal, at the end, there is a beginning. Have you ever considered that baptism might just be the most radical of all Christian actions? Now, I know it seems an odd selection for this distinction. I mean, if the baptisms you have attended are anything like those that I have witnessed, they seem to be fairly controlled events, especially when you consider that we are often working with unpredictable subjects. On the surface, the baptism ritual seems to be the quintessence of that old Presbyterian motto, all things decently and in order. But I can assure you, that is not the case. Take, for example, the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. The writer Mark tells us that when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were torn apart, the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and a voice came thundering from the heavens. When I was working as overnight host at Clifton Sanctuary Ministries, I had the opportunity to attend some of the house meetings led by Clifton's chaplain. I remember once when he asked the men who were guests at the shelter to give their faith story, give your testimony. Well, there was an extended silence, but one of the men broke it when he said, "I was baptized 5 years ago, just after I was released from 18 months in prison. I walked into the door of the Baptist church because I didn't know where else to go, and I remembered going there with my grandmother when I was a child. I walked in the door, and the Spirit just took hold of me, swept me to the front of the church, and that day I was baptized by water and the Holy Spirit. I heard the voice. I saw the dove. I was remade by the power of Christ in that church." Now, I agree, that may be a bit much for Presbyterians. But consider the power of this simple ritual, the way in which it overturns the powers and principalities of this world, the radically generous and inclusive power of baptism. How does the church witness to its unity and to the power of Christ's resurrection, not with weapons of war or vast financial resources or ecclesiastical gatekeepers, but with plain water and a simple ritual? It's hard to read this passage from Paul's pen without considering his own faith story, his testimony. You see, Paul knew something about finding the way to life through the pain of death. On his way to Damascus in search of more followers of Jesus to arrest and punish, something dramatic and transformative took place. He had an encounter with the risen Christ, and nothing would ever be the same for Paul. He lost his sight. And when it returned, Saul of Tarsus would never see anything the same way again. The book of Acts tells us that as soon as he regained his sight, even before he ate dinner, Paul was baptized. He was baptized into the death of Christ, and he left his old life behind. The angry, zealous, violent persecutor became an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so for Paul, and for the Christian faith ever since, this kind of transformation takes place in the act of baptism, through which we are separated from the powers of sin and death and united to the power of resurrection. In our baptism, we leave behind our old lives of fear and shame and regret, and we embrace the future with confidence and hope. We die and are raised to new life. Have you ever had to die to become a Christian? I've seen it. In a prison cell, I heard a woman say, "I just can't go on living this way. Something has to change." And it does. Will Williman, a United Methodist bishop and former dean of the chapel at Duke University, tells the story of a Methodist church he served in South Carolina and a man who had come to his church in need of healing. We tried to help him, Williman says. He lived almost next door to the church. His yard was a disgrace. Broken down cars, dead washing machine and dryer on the front porch. He drank. Rumors were he abused his wife and kids. We tried. We invited her to the United Methodist Church women's group. Once we paid for the kids to go to church camp, nothing. All our good efforts were for nothing. But a year or so later, members of the church were suddenly aware that his yard had changed. It was now so neat and clean. Not one major appliance in the front yard. Huh. When Williman saw him downtown, he didn't even recognize him at first. "Tom, is that you?" He asked this well-dressed man who had spoken to him, who had so radically changed, "What happened?" "I've been saved," he said. "From what?" Williman asked. "From hell. The hell of my life. The hell I'd put my family through. Born again. Fire baptized. No more alcohol, no more meanness. I couldn't deny the miracle. Owe it all to that church," he said. Then he named a church. One of those unattached, freelance, fundamentalist, narrow, fanatical churches. "Gosh, Tom, I wish our church could have helped you. That church is, well, it's a bit narrow." Tom just smiled. "Don't feel bad, preacher. Most churches would not have had me. Your church tried to offer me aspirin when I needed chemotherapy." Baptism, at its core, contains the power and the promise of new life for all people. And according to Paul, the good news is that we don't have to wait for our physical death in order to experience resurrection. For according to Paul, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. That is, new life begins immediately, right outside the church door. No need to wait until these human bodies wear out. I'm always concerned when I hear of churches or pastors whose entire message centers on the promise for eternal life after death. Such theology has been used to justify oppression, romanticize poverty, and defend adamant refusal to be involved in ministries of peace and justice in the world. No, the promise of new life in baptism is that it begins today and tomorrow. And next week, and each moment when we decide for life instead of death. Mary Oliver closes her remarkable poem, When Death Comes, with these words: "When it's over, I want to say, all my life I was a bride, married to amazement. I was the bridegroom taking the world into my arms. When it's over, I don't want to wonder if I have made of my life something particular and real. I don't want to find myself sighing and frightened or full of argument. I don't want to end up simply having visited the world." I remember visiting Scotland the summer after graduating from college. The entire trip was such a spiritually renewing and energizing experience for me. But the most important moment of the entire trip was one of the most mundane. It came when I was walking through the streets of Edinburgh and found a small postcard that someone had dropped. It was lying on the sidewalk. The front of the card was the name of a nonprofit organization that I had never heard, Christian Aid. On the back was one simple sentence that was the organization's motto: "We believe in life before death." I still have the card. What a powerful testament to the belief that Jesus Christ came into the world so that all of us might walk in newness of life here and now. I am so proud to say that we have been baptizing a lot of babies at Morningside in recent months. Our calendar is full to overflowing with these joyous occasions. This has given us the chance to reflect, all of us, on the service of baptism a little more deeply. My favorite part of that service is the question that is always asked to you, the congregation, as you represent the body of Christ all over the world. Do you promise to guide and nurture the newly baptized by word and deed? With love and prayer, encouraging them to know and follow Christ and be a faithful member of Christ's church. When this question is asked, I love to look out over the congregation and think, what a wonderful promise has just been made to this newly baptized person. I think of how this church has nurtured and guided, encouraged and loved so many others before them. I think of how this church will teach their new member God's radically inclusive, barrier-breaking love. I think of how you will show her in word and deed what Christ calls us to be about: ministries of compassion and justice in Atlanta and so far beyond. I think of how this church will share your life with this person, how you will teach her in Sunday school and Bible school, how you will guide him through difficult days and share the last cup of punch at fellowship hour. At each baptism, I find myself so grateful that this person now belongs to us, all of us, and not to the power of this world. Have you ever had to die to become a Christian? Paul did. He understood firsthand the death and loss associated with transformation, and so he wrote to the Christians in Rome, "Should we continue in our old, predictable, secure, what we like to call life? By no means. Don't you know that you have left that way of living behind in the waters of baptism? Don't you know that you have died and been raised to new life? It really is a matter of death and life." This was Paul's story. This is the church's story. This is your story and mine. All of us, given the freedom and grace to begin again and again and again. So let's get started. Amen.